This is a subject that we've been looking at for a number of weeks, and we intend to spend the summer trying to apply the Scripture to the issues that are confronting us in the culture. And so we've talked about social justice in recent weeks. We're going to be talking more about COVID. We're going to talk about technology and social media. These things are all important issues, and we want to think biblically about these issues. And the renewing your mind is taken from Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The conforming pressure that the world exerts upon the church, Paul exhorts us in that passage to be wary of that and to fight it through the transforming power of the Word, to think God's thoughts after Him. And so we're taking that and applying it to the areas where that happens, and it happens in the issues that confront us in the culture. That's where we feel that conforming pressure. So just the prevalent issues of the day are the areas where we have to really be wary of. And so social justice, COVID, technology, social media, these three areas are areas that I feel like we need to be working on. And as I do that on Wednesday nights, I realize I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a political scientist or a lawyer when it comes to speaking about justice. When it comes to speaking about COVID, I'm not a doctor, a scientist, a virologist, or an epidemiologist. I'm not any of those things. When it comes to technology, I'm not trained in computer science. I'm not a software engineer or to think about how the brain is affected by technology. I'm not a neurologist. I am a pastor, a shepherd of God's people. In myself, I'm nothing but the Word of God. I'm charged with protecting the sheep with the Word of God. And so that's why I speak to these issues, because the Bible has something to say about everything that confronts us and challenges us. And so our responsibility as elders in general, and my responsibility as a pastor in particular, is to speak without apology what the Word of God says. And the way that we see this affecting us is so often imperceptible to us. We see ourselves, as thinking we're thinking biblically, and yet there are areas where we're being conformed to the world, particularly in these three areas: social justice, COVID, technology. And so it's important for us to fight against that. I want to share my heart tonight. I'm not going to continue our discussion tonight of those particular issues. This is more of an unpacking of my heart and I think what my calling is. And I say these things to just to put in context everything that we're talking about going forward. We're going to continue talking about social justice. We're going to continue talking about COVID. We're going to continue talking about technology in light of the Scriptures. But it's important for us to understand. And I want to look at a passage. We're going to look at a number of passages in the New Testament, but one I want to look at tonight that's a little different than we've looked at previously is found in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. First chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 23 and 24. Really interesting passage here. The book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to those in Corinth, and he has a very difficult message to deliver to them. He's been dealing with some really painful circumstances, controversial issues in the church, and his credibility has been called into question. And 2 Corinthians is part of his defending of his integrity and his credibility as an apostle, not for his own sake, but for the sake of those to whom he writes and shepherds. He defends his apostleship not for status or for standing, but for the well-being of the sheep, for the protection of the flock, which he sees as imperiled by the false teachers. He sees them in danger, not merely of just conforming to the world, but of being destroyed. And so he's writing this letter, and we'll see some other passages here that speak to his urgency in dealing with issues. But he's knowing as he writes that the people are having trouble hearing him. And so he tells them something of his heart in these last couple of verses of chapter 1. He says in verse 23, "But I call God as my witness. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." Now what he's saying here is he's going to explain later in the second chapter, the next few verses, that he chose not to come when he was going to come there. He's been there once, ministered for a long period of time, sent a letter, 1 Corinthians, sent another painful letter in between, dealing with some controversy and issues they were facing. He was going to visit, and here he says, "I decided not to visit. I'm sending this letter instead, and the reason I didn't visit was really to spare you the difficulty that would have come had I visited in person right now." And he says, "Listen, I want you to understand that he and those associated with him, we're not trying to lord it over your faith," Paul says, "but we are workers with you for your joy." He says, we don't take our position as a position of lording it over, but we come alongside and work with you, and our aim is your joy. Now, this is interesting because he's going to talk a lot about sorrow in this letter. That he calls them sorrow. That his ministry to them has been a hard ministry of hard words. It was not what they wanted to hear, and it caused them sorrow. But he's saying, even that, the sorrow that I am causing you is for your joy. My desire is the joy of the people of God. And I'm not coming from above. Paul says, I'm coming alongside you, and I'm laboring with you to produce joy. Not happiness, not tickling ears or pleasing men, but speaking the truth in love, the painful truth that will bring joy. That's his heart. And that should be the heart of every Christian who tries to work with every other Christian to help them follow Christ. It certainly should be true of those who shepherd the church, elders, pastors, and church leaders. And so this passage, that's really the purpose of this study this summer. My desire is for your joy. If I say things that offend you, say things that hurt you, when I'm talking about COVID, I'm talking about justice, I'm talking about technology, my saying that is not to be painful to you. If it causes pain, it's a necessary pain, I believe. But the aim is for your joy. Not your happiness, your short-term happiness, but the joy that comes from being set free from the bondage of lies. And to be set free from the bondage of lies requires hard words at times. But the motivation is your joy. And I feel something of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 when he says some very hard words in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. He says, he's talking to the Galatians right after he says, like in verse 6 or 7, he says, "I'm surprised that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel. You've been bewitched. And then he says, listen, let me just be clear. If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. If I came back and preached a different gospel than the one you've already heard, let me be accursed, he's saying. And he says it a second time. Let me say that again. If I or an angel from heaven should come to you, if Michael the archangel or Gabriel the archangel or Paul himself, he says, if I came back and preached to you a gospel that was different than the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, if I would preach that, let me be accursed. Let me spend eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. And then he says after that, am I now trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not preach the gospel of Christ. So this is what the heart of the apostle is, and this is what the heart of everyone who shepherds the church should be. And if there will be missteps and you need to be Bereans, but I want you to know my heart. My heart is for your joy. Nothing less. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the rest of the study. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your Word, Your truth. We acknowledge that in ourselves, Lord, there's no good thing in us. The only good is in Christ. But there is a wealth and abundance of goodness in Jesus. More than enough for all of us through faith. We pray that He would be our life, our light, that as we go to His Word and we might see His heart for us and we might have His heart for one another, we pray that You would give us grace, that Your Spirit would minister and make Your Word living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce to dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and would be a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that You would lay bare our hearts before us and before You, every one of us. Don't spare Your rod from Your sheep. Lord, let it begin with me and the elders, the deacons. Help us to follow after Christ with all of our hearts. We pray these things in His name. Amen. I want to look at Acts 20 for a minute. It's hard for us to have the urgency that we should have because we don't see what we should see. As sheep, we are sheep, and we need God's Word to help us. In Acts 20, you have this amazing passage where the Apostle Paul visits with the Ephesian elders. He's planted the church in Ephesus. He's spent years there, and now he, in passing back through the area, wants to speak again to those elders. It's been some time since he's seen them. And so he sends from Miletus, a shore town that he stopped at, to Ephesus and calls the elders to meet him there. And it says in verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, listen, remember how it was the whole time. Tears, trials, but I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's going to use that same phrase in just a moment. Skipping on down to verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul says, listen, I want you to know that I am innocent of the blood of all men, and particularly here in this place, in this church, because I did not hold back from you anything that God would have me share. I declared to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. Had I done that, had I shrunk back, I would not be innocent of the blood of all men. He's actually alluding to Ezekiel chapter 33, the subject of the watchman, where God tells Ezekiel, calls him, "You're son of man, you are a watchman." And he essentially says, if a watchman is given the task of watching over a city, and he sees the army, the enemy army coming, and he alerts the people to the danger, then he is not, the blood of the people who do not heed his warning is not on his hands. If he warns them, you're not responsible for their blood. But if you don't warn them, their blood will be required at your hands. And so Paul, with this in mind, says, listen, your blood, the blood of the Ephesian church, is not on my hands because I have declared to you every warning that needed to be given. After he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The elders are in charge to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock because the Holy Spirit has made the elders overseers to shepherd the church, that is to watch over the church. Why do you need to be on guard? Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul earnestly urges the Ephesian elders to be on guard, be on the alert. Wolves are coming. Knowing you won't see them again, he trusts in God's word, the word of his grace to protect the people. So use the word, he's saying. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You trust in God, you trust in his word, shepherd the flock. So the responsibility of leaders in the church is when we see wolves, we are to alert the flock. And to fail to alert the flock is to potentially be guilty of the blood of the people of God. So when we see wolves, and wolves, of course, here, how do wolves kill? I'm talking about literal physical death. The wolves come in, not sparing the flock, and speak perverse things. They speak twisted things. They twist the doctrine. The idea is twisting. They take the truth, twist it, and then draw away disciples after this twisted doctrine. So they kill through lies. This has always been the way Satan kills. He killed Adam and Eve. He brought sin into the world through a lie. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. He's always a murderer. He's been killing and killing and killing and killing. How? He's the father of lies. The lie kills, truth delivers. And so that what the responsibility of the leadership of the church is to call out lies and to do so with boldness and with courage. When we looked at this study, we launched into it from Colossians 2, a study we did on a couple of Sunday mornings, where we read where Paul is talking to the Colossian church, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," Colossians 2:8, "see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." So, we're taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. But again, when Paul's writing this, he's writing to a Colossian church that thinks everything is fine. They're probably like the Corinthians. "Paul, why are you always focused on negative stuff? Can't you be more positive and encouraging? I'm tired of hearing about this stuff." And Paul says, "I do this for your own safety, your eternal well-being. Because you're being taken captive. There's the danger of you being taken captive from those who claim to be on our side articulating the gospel, but who are blending in philosophy and empty deception into the way they see the gospel. This is happening in our present day. And if you remember when we talked about it, Colossians 2, it see to it that no one takes you captive. The idea of being taken captive carries the idea of being plundered. Having your outer garments taken off, stripped away from you. Having all that your belongings stripped away from you. So that the Christian is left without the resources that are rightfully his. And it happens through this blending and twisting of doctrine with philosophy and empty deception. Well, what does that look like? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. Remember, we started in 2 Corinthians, and I said Paul's writing there, and he's explaining in the first chapter, "I'm writing for your joy." Chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So how are people taken captive? We saw that in Colossians 2, it's the blending of the truth with philosophy and empty deception. And here we see that the way that Paul proposes to deliver the Corinthians from the same kind of bondage is by smashing strongholds, the destruction of fortresses in the New American Standard. And these fortresses, how do you destroy this fortress? Well, you destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The word speculation is reasonings. We destroy how logic, worldly thought processes are imported into gospel truth, mixed together, and people are held captive by that. How do you know they're held captive? One of the ways you see it is you see joylessness in the lives of believers. Believers are in bondage. They don't know they're in bondage, but you can look and ask yourself, are you really joyful in Christ right now? Are you rejoicing in all that God is doing in your life? Are you able to exult in tribulation? Like Romans 5, verse 3 says, we not only exult in hope of the glory of God, but we exult in our tribulations. We are boasting joyfully in the midst of tribulation. Why? Because we are thinking biblically about our tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. But when believers are unhappy and miserable, you know they're being taken captive. And I see around us so much error seeping into and pressing in all the time on us, and I see less and less joy among some of God's sheep and among different of God's sheep. At times, all of us wrestle with these things, some more than others in certain areas. But Paul says, we're called to smash these things down. We're supposed to take up these speculations and we're to destroy them with the truth. It doesn't sound like light and just fluffy sort of teaching going on when you're destroying speculations. You're taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 10. Look back to chapter 6 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 6. And I would think it would be good to read the whole book this week sometime. If you can fold that into your devotional reading, you get a sense of Paul's earnestness and the urgency of the apostle when you read the whole book. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's really pleading with the Corinthians for their hearts. He's trying to say, listen, you're being told not to trust me. You're being told by false teachers not to trust me. You're being told by those who are teaching slightly different, twisted things that I'm not trustworthy. I'm telling you my heart is for your good. I want your joy. And so he says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. I've spoken freely of the truth of how I see your need. My heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. He's saying the Corinthian church was struggling to trust him. They were restrained in their own affections. Now in a like exchange, verse 13, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Open your hearts to us. Let us come in. We love you. We want to help you. Have we not earned your trust? And then having said that, he then says a very stern word. Because he says you're listening to false apostles. You're listening to those who claim to be talking about Jesus, claim to be preaching the gospel, but they are actually unbelievers in many cases. And he says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is not about marriage. I mean, it applies. It can be applied to marriage. But this is talking about don't be setting your lot together with unbelievers in the way you are thinking about the issues in life. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. A test here is if what you're listening to, those you're listening to, are drawing you away from the affection of those who love Christ and His Word, watch out. It's very likely you're experiencing exactly what he's warning against. You are accepting the thought processes of ungodly people, and you are being estranged in your hearts from the people who love the Savior that you love. Paul hits this full on, without apology. So in the area of whether it's technology, COVID, or social justice, if you have been ensnared, you've been ensnared by lies. And as a pastor, if I see the danger and do not call out to you, I will be guilty of your blood. And that's not going to happen, God helping me. In the next chapter, he talks about this mix of sorrow. The word sorrow is a key word in chapter 7. He says in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that this letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So Paul says, listen, I said some very hard things to you, and it produced sorrow, but the sorrow has produced a fruit of true repentance. And we all need to love one another enough to help each other with that. And that includes all of us as leaders. Where we are wrong, where we are unbiblical, we will be the first to repent. And if we're not, we should be removed. But we have to call one another to that. And we have to test one another by the only standard that we can, which is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting at verse 16, Paul gives a series of exhortations or imperatives. He's wrapping up his letter to the Thessalonians, and in staccato form, hits these series of imperatives. Rejoice always. The people of God should be characterized by continual rejoicing. This is something that so hard to do, isn't it? I mean, to really rejoice always. It's kind of easy to sort of like, in a kind of a bumper sticker way, do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, I've done this in the past. You guys remember the song "Rejoice in the Lord Always"? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Remember that? So I sometimes will sing that when things are not going well. Whenever my family hears me singing that, they know Dad's having a tough time right now. But But I've really been helped by actually the subject that we covered on masculinity, those sermons we looked at on masculinity. Just really something kind of clicked for me when I started thinking about the fact, as you look at the scriptures, that men are to be people who are willing to do hard things and willing to just go at it and to keep at it and not to expect things to be easy. It's manly to know that things are going to be hard. And so it's really helped me. I mean, like doing stuff, I hope it works out on the first try. There's nothing wrong with hoping it works out. But when it doesn't, it's not a Band-Aid, rejoice in the Lord always. It's like, wait a minute. God has called me to this kind of a moment to take joy in fighting against the curse that I'm having to fight against. And I'm going to take joy in it, and I'm going to go at it, and it's really affected my mindset. That's the kind of rejoicing we're talking about, where you're actually, in a deeper way, you're saying, I will rejoice. Like Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Pray, pray, pray. Don't stop praying. The Christian life, the aim of the Christian life is to become more and more prayerful, that we would walk in a spirit of prayer all the time. One of the great ways to do that is to have things not go in your way. Isn't it? Isn't it easy to remember to pray when things are tough than when they're easy? I mean, sometimes I remember to pray when things are great, like, man, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord. But I pray with greater earnestness when things are not so good. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is what God wills for us. He wants us to be thankful in every single circumstance. Everything that happens, even when we run into a very difficult situation we weren't expecting, that we don't think we have time for, He says, give thanks. Give thanks in that. The Lord has brought something into my life I wasn't expecting. My agenda is not going to happen, but God's agenda is still on, and I can thank Him for that. And it's really even more clear that my agenda needed to be changed to this, so I even know God's doing something different. Isn't that awesome? This is the kind of the deeper level of applying these truths, okay? So this is what Paul's ending up with, this letter. Do not quench the Spirit. What he's essentially saying is, as it transitions, I think, between these two commands, if we are not thankful, if we're not rejoicing, we quench the Spirit. The Spirit's work in our lives. This is why it says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things according in the name of Christ, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, remember that? Always giving thanks. So if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you must be doing these things. And if you're not doing these things, you're quenching the Spirit. But then I think this kind of works as a hinge. And then he goes to another way you quench the Spirit is you despise prophetic utterances. This verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. I mentioned this a while back, and I want to explain it again just to make sure everybody's clear on this. What he's talking about here is a particular application of don't despise the word being preached in worship. Now, what he's talking about here is a particular application of that when you didn't have the New Testament. New Testament's not yet put together. God is giving it over time in different places, different letters. They're getting it, and they're copying their letters. They're sharing their letters, but it takes a long time for that all to get together. Really, to about 100 A.D. till the whole canon, New Testament canon, is really pretty well formed. In the meantime, from 35 A.D., when the church is basically started, until 100 A.D., God gives this gift of prophecy where people would have the Spirit come upon them, and they would have a prophetic utterance. It's unnecessary after the canon is closed. This is one of those temporary sign gifts. Providence, we believe in the cessationist view of the spiritual gifts. We believe that's the best understanding of Scripture. And so this is why this was necessary. And it makes sense, even just think about it logically. Yeah, they didn't have New Testament, so God would grant supernaturally to allow people to speak. They didn't have quite the weight of Scripture because they weren't. It wasn't to be taken down and then made infallible, but that basically God would give them truth and they weren't to despise it, but we see in 1 Corinthians 14, they were to test it. And we see it here too. Do not despise prophetic utterances, verse 21, but examine everything. Carefully hold to that which is good. So don't despise the preaching of the word. Our application for us is don't despise the preaching of the word, but examine everything and hold to that which is good. So this is perfectly in line with what we see in other places, like in Acts 17:11 about the Bereans, remember? We need to be Bereans. What were the Bereans like? Well, the Bereans, Luke tells us, the writer of Acts, Luke tells us the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, the people we're reading about here. They didn't get a book of the Bible. The Bereans didn't. There's no Bereans. First Bereans, second Bereans, no. But Luke tells us in Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans were even more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, which was high praise because the Thessalonians were very noble-minded. They got two letters, but they got no stern reproof. Basically, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are basically saying, look, you're doing well, just keep up the good work. That's not what the Corinthians got. That's not what the Colossians got. The Thessalonians got that. So when Luke says the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, it's high praise. What is it that made the Bereans more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica? Luke says, after Paul preached, they diligently searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying is true. They tested everything he said by the Word of God. That's really a profound verse, because we're told, if you just turn over for a moment back from 1 Corinthians 5 to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, missing the verse I'm looking for. I'm going to tell you what it says, and you can search it and make sure it's there. It's a Berean opportunity that the Lord providentially wanted you all to have. It says there in 1 Thessalonians that when Paul preached, they received his word not as the word of man, but as they were the word of God. Because he was an apostle. And the apostles had the blessing of Christ to deliver the word of God. And they were to receive it as the word of God. But then Luke gives this interesting balancing perspective in Acts 17:11 when he says the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because though they received what was said as the word of God, nevertheless they tested it against the Scriptures. That is excellent. That is pleasing to God. That is more noble-minded. And so, every faithful Christian should invite that kind of testing of whatever he says, he or she says. Test it according to the Word of God. And so the same idea of the Bereans is there in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. T. test everything and hold fast to that which meets the standard of goodness, which is the Word of God. If it doesn't conform to the Scriptures, then don't receive it. And if it does, submit to it. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then he gives the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So the proper posture for the believer is to want the Word of God to be used by the shepherds in the church to watch over the flock, to have shepherds who will call out the wolves, to have shepherds who will unapologetically, courageously deal with the issues confronting the church, and yet who at the same time in humility are willing to be corrected by the Word themselves. That's the standard. That's what we are called to, all of us as Christians, to be, to stand only on the Word of God, but always to stand under the Word of God as well. And so the purpose then of the study is to bring the issues that are confusing in our society, so many confusing things, and to bring them under the Word of God. And it's something of a messy business. It's not easy. But again, back to what I was talking about, the masculinity thing. Hey, who expected it to be easy? What are you thinking if you think it's going to be easy? We didn't sign up for easy. It's going to be hard work in teaching. It's going to be hard work in listening. It's going to be hard work in testing. But it's a worthwhile work. It's an urgently necessary work. It's our only hope. So this is what we're called to. And so, the best I know my heart, my desire is to tell you as clearly as I can what the Word of God has to say about the issues confronting us. And I know I say things at times that I'm getting out a little beyond the headlights. I do. And so you test me on that. You know how you can go, your headlights only see so far, right? You're going down the road. You don't need to drive faster than your headlights can see. Anyway, you know what I'm getting at? Sometimes I think I drive a little too fast in my preaching or teaching, and I need to be corrected. And I am absolutely willing to, as best I know my heart, I want to be faithful to the Scriptures and faithful to Jesus. I don't want to hurt anyone, do any damage to the body of Christ. I don't want to give an unnecessary blow to a sheep. But at the same time, as best I know my heart, I'm willing to lay down my life to protect those who belong to Jesus. And so I'm going to, without apology, when I see the Scripture speaking to something, I'm going to say it. And if you can't prove from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, you need to submit to it. If you can prove from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, come and I will submit to the Scriptures. It goes for all of us as elders, and all of us as deacons, and all of us who teach the Word at Providence. Like I said, I don't know. I mean, I'm not a scientist, a virologist, an epidemiologist. And when I say things about Dr. Fauci, sometimes I've gone a little too far. I think more often I've not said enough, frankly. Because he is messing with the church. And he starts messing with the church, he is fair game to talk about, and I will deal with that. You're free to point out where I might be wrong, and I'll repent, and if I said something publicly, I will say it publicly, I was wrong. And I know I don't know about mass, I don't know the science and all that stuff, but I do know what God's Word says, and I do know what God's Word says about the importance of the countenance, people seeing smiles. I do know what God says about the importance of the face. Face to face is how He made us to be. There's something much more significant about it. And to mask everyone all the time, listen, you've got to make your own decisions. I'm telling you, you may be high risk or whatever, that's true. But I'm just telling you, there's more to it than Fauci says or than the government says. Same true with technology. And thinks the same with social justice. I know that I need to learn. I want to keep learning. I'm trying to read more and more to think about the Scriptures and how they apply to these issues. And there's complexity to all these things. And there's always the danger of oversimplifying, and I'm trying not to do that. But I believe that many in our culture today have been lied to and are imbibed, have imbibed lies, and they therefore are unhappy and miserable. And my desire is to see them set free for their joy and the glory of God. That's why I'm dealing with these things. Not because I'm winning friends and influencing people. I'm not doing it because some people agree with me or some people don't. I frankly don't care. I mean, I do care. But it's not, I don't care that much. I'd rather be right than agreed with. I would better be faithful to Christ than have anyone appreciate what I'm doing. Because all that's going to matter in the end is what Jesus has to say. He's the one who knows. We all belong to Him. But the best I know how, I'm going to take the Word and apply it. And I know I try not to put too much confidence in myself. You pray for me to be humble. But the best I can tell, through 28 years, I've tried to be faithful to the Word of God. And if that faithfulness to the Word of God, I think, creates some level of trust on behalf of the people in this church, and I think God calls you to examine your hearts and to think about that. And that's what we all have to do. We all have to be faithful to Jesus. The reality is, I say the things I say because I love Him and because I love you. And that is my heart. These things are said for your joy. And like I said, rebuke me for my joy. I mean it. Reprove me for my joy. Doesn't feel joyful when you first get the reproof, does it? But it is, like Hebrews chapter 12 says, when you've learned the wonder of being disciplined by God, it produces a fruit of righteousness. And we're called to help each other. And like I said, this isn't easy. Who said it would ever be easy? But the fact that it's not easy is actually exciting. We need the Spirit, we need the Word, we need to dig into God's Word together. Every great movement of God throughout history, every time the church got into a deeper knowledge of the truth, you know what happened first? The heretics flourished. Go back and look at church history. They formulate the clearest understanding of the Trinity only after the heretics keep messing with the Trinity. And all the different heresies come up. And they come in, and they deceive many, and they kill many people spiritually. There are people in hell because of those heretics. But God, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. People got back into their Bible, they dug deeper, and they found more of the glorious truth of who God is, who Christ is. So these are great opportunities. So we can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Because God's at work. He has us where He wants us, and we're to walk together through these things. to take one another's hand, to speak loving, firm words to one another, back and forth. It's a mutual thing. But the Lord will use it. He will do it. What we cannot do, faithful is He who called you, He also will bring it to pass. So let's go together. Let's work together for one another's joy and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for your perfect plan. Lord, the way that you do things is so, and when we really get insight into it, it always just baffles us that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. You do things, Lord, in ways we would never do them. When you put us in circumstances where we can't make sense out of things, it's confusing. The difficulty, the pressures, the emotions in our own hearts and souls are so great. We feel anguish. We feel, at times, we feel separation from one another. We feel distant. We feel unloved. And yet, Lord, we have to persevere in loving one another, persevere in helping one another to see you will that we, in fighting to hold each other and keep each other, loving each other around the Word of God, you have willed to make us all more like Jesus in that kind of fire of affliction. And Lord, we say with the psalmist, the Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Thank you for giving us the privilege of walking through the confusing labyrinth of this world so that we might cling to your word, cling to Christ, rest in the Holy Spirit, and speak the truth in love to one another, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in so doing, Lord, you take your word and you strike a perfect balance through imperfect people, through sinners like me and us. And all glory belongs to Jesus. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And to Him be the glory. Amen. God bless you. Thank you guys for being with us tonight.